Now I direct your attention to our scripture reading for this morning, which comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. If you have been following along in the Essential Jesus Challenge readings, we have come to a set of readings that are organized under the category of the teachings of Jesus. This past week's readings all came from that most familiar example of Jesus' teachings, the discourse in Matthew's gospel that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And this past week, I actually had a difficult time trying to select one passage out of the Sermon on the Mount to preach from this morning. As a matter of fact, there was one point early in the week when I was becoming so frustrated with the process of trying to just choose one passage out of the Sermon on the Mount that I actually entertained the thought of finding a more contemporary version of the New Testament, like Eugene Peterson's The Message, and just trying to commit to memory a long segment of the Sermon on the Mount and just presenting it this morning. Obviously, I would attribute the source. You know, at some point you would start recognizing it, I think. So I would attribute the source, but I thought maybe I ought to just read an extended portion of it and let the Sermon of Jesus speak for itself. But eventually, I think God's Spirit just led me to this particular segment of it, which is actually the opening portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And so that I just wanted to read a more extended passage in order to set the context and the framework, but the focus of our attention will be on verses 13 through 16. So with that little introduction, I invite you to listen now to the Word of God. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by people. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's message for our lives, I again ask you to bow with me in prayer. And as the psalmist reminds us, O Lord, your word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our footsteps. And so we pray now that you would shine your truth into our lives, sharpening our awareness of areas that need correction and enabling us to see the signs by which you would lead us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a great story about an early 19th century preacher who arrived in this little frontier settlement. It was a place, as he described it, that ever since it had been started, it was absolutely notorious for vice and infidelity. He wrote back to some people in the East and he told them, "I found in this country a dark, moral wilderness, and its metropolis but a few shades lighter. No beams of light so clear as to put the blush on infidelity as it appeared in all of its newfangled forms. A few scattered sheep, he's referring to believers, a few scattered sheep, meager and starving with a worse than 7 years famine, unable to withstand the cold blasts of Western infidelity, had fled and lay concealed under the rubbish of carnal policy and worldly mindedness. How would you like to live in a place like that? I mean, not the kind of place you'd want to go to and raise your family, but this young man being committed to his calling as a frontier evangelist, he immediately went to work. He organized some little Sunday schools, five in all. He started rallying some of those discouraged and disheartened Christians. He introduced them to the practice of holding monthly concerts of prayer, monthly gatherings for corporate prayer. And lo and behold, a change was soon discernible in the overall moral climate of that community. The difference in the Sunday school children was especially pronounced. Just a few months after that previous letter that I just read from, he wrote another letter, and he said, talking about these Sunday school youngsters a few months ago, they were wild and uncouth. Now they appear tractable, studious, and seriously inclined. And he also went on to say, there is a manifest change going on in this place in regard to the Sabbath. The stores which were open 6 months ago, now shut on the Sabbath, and a stillness in the streets heretofore unknown. That little frontier settlement, some of you are smiling, I think you recognize this illustration. That little frontier settlement was Lower Sandusky, Ohio, now known as Fremont. That frontier evangelist was Ellery Bascom, our organizing pastor. And that little community of Christians, that little community that helped to change the moral climate of its community, well, those were the people who organized the First Presbyterian Church. Well, of course, we no longer live in a wild, untamed wilderness, I don't think, out on the western frontier, but we actually have the exact same mission as our forebears here in this place, to be salt and light in the midst of a world that is filled with darkness and decay. It's the mission that Jesus gave us in that great discourse that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, of course, begins that sermon with this absolutely astounding series of pronouncements that have come to be known as the Beatitudes. Now, nowadays, of course, they don't really shock us. We've gotten used to them. Those Beatitudes today, they just sound like a bunch of pious religious cliches and platitudes. It's the kind of thing that we make into a little needlepoint display and hang over our mantelpiece. But if you stop and think about it, if we really focused on the content of those sayings, they would totally turn our world upside down. They represent a reversal of everything that we believe. You know, we admire qualities like toughness and swagger and financial success and people who are ruthless and callous and indifferent and people who are after power and influence in the world. That's the kind of thing that catches our attention. That's the kind of thing that very often draws our admiration. But Jesus completely reverses all of those values, and Jesus promises God's special blessing on the people who are poor in spirit, devoid of their own resources, the people who are meek, the people who mourn, the people who are persecuted. One writer summed up the entire message of that series of sayings with the phrase, "Lucky are the losers." That's basically what Jesus is saying. So what happens? What happens to a community that really practices those values, that takes seriously the call of Jesus to be different? What happens? Well, for starters, they get kicked around and persecuted. That's why Jesus concludes that series of pronouncements by saying, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted, when people say all manner of evil against you, when you're maligned and falsely accused of things. Blessed are you under those circumstances." Now, you get to that statement, and again, if you could just put aside our tendency to just view these as a series of cliches, if you try to hear them the way the first hearers would have heard them, you might say to yourself, now, why in the heck would I want to embrace a set of values that's going to result in me being persecuted and falsely accused and maligned and all of these other things happening to me? Why in the world would I want to embrace a set of values like that? Well, ironically, as Jesus continues, I think what he is going on to say is, even though the world may hate people who are different on one level, the world actually needs those kinds of people. It needs the witness of people like that. Now, the world may not acknowledge it. The world may not recognize it. Don't hold your breath waiting for CNN to do a series of special reports on why the world needs the witness of faithful Christians. That's not going to happen anytime soon. But whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they even recognize it or not, Jesus says the world desperately needs the kind of community that I am describing here, with its radical, countercultural set of values. And that is because this kind of community, Jesus says, plays two absolutely critical, indispensable roles in the world. First of all, Jesus says that kind of a community, it's kind of like a preservative. It keeps the world from going bad. It holds things intact. It holds the moral order together. That is what that reference to salt is all about. Now, of course, nowadays salt has a lot of different uses. You know, we sprinkle it on our corn on the cob. We like it on our French fries. I mean, nowadays we think of it as something that adds to the zest and the taste of the food that we eat. But in the ancient world, what people would have immediately thought of in terms of salt was an indispensable preservative. It is what people used to preserve their meat. And so implicit in what Jesus is saying is actually a rather unpleasant image of the world outside of the community of faith. What is that world like? Well, let me share with you, I'm again taking that risk of using a family illustration here, John, but let me share with you something that happened in our family several years ago. One of our first summers here in Fremont, we were going to spend an extended period of time at a cabin up in the mountains. And as we were getting ready to leave, we realized that, you know, there's a lot of appliances around the house that draw electricity even when they're not being used, just by virtue of being plugged in, they draw electricity. And so we just had this impulse just to get ready to leave. We'll just throw the circuit breakers and shut off all the stuff that's going to be wasting electricity while we're away. Well, inadvertently, we threw the circuit breaker to a big freezer that we have. And so you can imagine the scene that greeted us when we arrived back in Fremont. Stacy is smiling and shaking her head. I think we could smell the rotting meat as soon as we walked in the door. And when we opened up the freezer, I mean, the stench was overpowering. It was overwhelming. I mean, just a total mess. Jesus is saying, that is what the world is like, left to its own devices. If you can imagine this big pile of stinking, rotting meat, Jesus is saying, that is what the world would be like, left to its own devices. And you know, if you stop and think about it, we often as Christians, we have a tendency to be very vocal sometimes in expressing our disapproval of what's going on in the world around us, the trends, the lifestyles, the patterns of behavior we see in the world around us. We make disparaging comments and remarks about other people who are living that way. But if you stop and think about the implications of what Jesus is saying, the implications are that's just par for the course for the world outside of the community of faith. That is just the natural order of things, the direction in which things move in. You know, when we came back and found all of that rotting meat in our freezer, we didn't say, this is lousy meat. There must have been something wrong with this meat. I'm going to take it back to the store. They ripped us off. They gave us some bad meat. No, that's just what happens to meat when nothing is done in order to preserve it. That's just the natural process, the natural order of things. And so, Jesus is saying that if things in the world are going bad, the problem, Jesus might say, isn't with the world. The problem might be with those of us who are Christians who aren't acting as an effective preservative in the world. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't say in this statement and in the one that follows, Jesus doesn't say, you know, you ought to act like salt in the world. You know, you ought to just try to be salt. He doesn't say, you know, if you do X, Y, and Z, then you will be like salt. Now, what Jesus actually says is, you are the salt. You are the salt of the world. The only issue is whether you are being effective or ineffective in that calling. Jesus raises the possibility of the salt losing its saltiness. Now, obviously, the chemical compound that we know today as sodium chloride can't actually change its chemical properties and cease to function the way it ordinarily would. But the scholars, the commentators tell us that in Jesus' day, they hadn't yet perfected the process of refining salt. And so they would collect this salty sediment from places like the area around the Dead Sea. But since sodium chloride was the most soluble element in that mixture, if it got wet, the water would leach the sodium chloride out, and it would leave behind, you know, white granules that might look like salt. They would probably continue to be called salt, but it was now a useless substance because it had lost its valuable properties. So Jesus is saying that is what can happen to a Christian community. It can continue to look like a Christian community. It can continue to be called a church or a Christian community. But if it loses its distinctiveness, if it loses those things that make it different from the rest of the world, then it's lost its saltiness. It ceases to have any value. So in other words, if we adopt the world's values and priorities, if we chase after the same things that the world is chasing after, if we adopt the same lifestyles and sexual standards, if we have the same spending priorities in our use of money, if we devote our time and our energy and attention to the same pursuits, if we're immersed in the same entertainment culture, if we act the same way in the workplace with the same attitudes and use the same kind of language, if all of that happens, well, we have nothing to offer. We're not doing anything to slow down the process of moral decay in the world because we have just joined into that process. And in that case, we're not useful for anything other than to be road dust. That is what Jesus is saying. And you know, as I was reflecting on that passage this past week, you know, I really couldn't help but wonder if maybe that verse doesn't provide kind of an indictment of our mainline Protestant culture here in the United States. I couldn't help but wonder if maybe we have just adopted the world standards to such an extent and become so indistinguishable from the rest of the world that we've just rendered ourselves useless. And perhaps that is why we are being cast away. Jesus says that the first function of a vibrant, healthy Christian community is to be a preservative in the world, to somehow, through our influence, through permeating the different arenas of life, to hold things together, to slow down the process of decay in the world. The second function that we have is to provide an attractive alternative. We are to be a model of the pattern of relationships that God intends for people. We are to be a model community. That's what Jesus meant when he described this community of his followers as a light in the world. It's kind of like a beacon, an example, something that attracts and draws people. And again, he's kind of implying something about the rest of the world. He's implying that the rest of the world is enshrouded in darkness. You know, some of our contemporaries may think they have very enlightened values, but insofar as those values contradict God's design for human life, Jesus would say that they represent forms of darkness. And our role as a community of Jesus' followers is to show that there is another way. In the way that we operate as a Christian community, in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we handle conflict, in the spirit of sacrifice and humility that we display, in the way that we manage our resources for the benefit of others, in the way that our families function, in all of these ways, we are acting as a beacon for the rest of the world. And when we do that from time to time, the world actually stops and takes notice. You know, sometimes even if people hate the gospel that we proclaim and the values that we cling to, sometimes even the people who are prone to persecute us and malign us and do all of those other things that Jesus was talking about, sometimes they can't help but stop and notice when a Christian community is living out their faith in a radical and authentic way. And I think back to one stunning example of this that happened 7 years ago. It was an absolutely horrible shooting at this one-room Amish schoolhouse out in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. 10 little Amish schoolgirls ranging in age from 6 to 13 were shot execution style in their classroom. 5 of them died. It was an absolutely unspeakable act of evil, although sadly it's obviously part of an unfortunate pattern that's taking place in our culture today. But what happened next in that community absolutely astounded everyone. No sooner had the gunman been identified — he was a non-Amish person — and no sooner had he been identified than members of the local Amish community rushed over to his house to comfort his widow and parents. He took his own life. And so members of the Amish community rushed over to his house to comfort his widow and his parents. An Amish elder held his grieving father in his arms for up to an hour as he sobbed. 30 members of the Amish community attended the killer's funeral en masse. His widow was the only outsider who was allowed to attend a funeral for one of the victims. When donations started pouring in for the Amish victims, they used a portion of the proceeds to set up a charitable fund for the killer's family. And the watching world absolutely couldn't believe it. The Lifetime cable channel went on to produce a movie based on this episode entitled Amish Grace. It drew the highest number of viewers in the history of the network and won the Movie Guide Prize for the most inspiring film of 2010. At times like that, the world cannot help but stand back and be astounded when they see an act of grace and forgiveness like that. And that's really the paradox of this passage, isn't it? You know, Jesus starts out, before those comparisons to Salt and Light, he starts out talking about how the world will hate you, they'll persecute you, they'll say all manner of evil against you. But then he talks about being salt and light, and he comes to the end and he says, when this happens, people will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Even this world that is prone to persecute you, if you function in this way, they can't help but stop and admire what is happening there. One of the commentators that I read this past week said, that is the only kind of revenge that is allowed to those of us who are Christians. The way that we get even, as it were, with this world that may be adverse to us, that may be persecuting us, that may be speaking all manner of evil against us, the way that we get even is by doing so much good and shining the light of God's love in the world in such a powerful, compelling way that finally, the world has to step back and admire what's happening, not so that they can admire us, but in order to give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, you and I are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Let us not lose our saltiness or put our light under a bushel. Amen.